So clearly I need a better agent because I should not be booked behind that. I mean, seriously. We spent like 15 minutes figuring out where the best place would that be in worship planning the other week and getting the anthem right and everything. And it never dawned on me that I got to follow that. Man, I was sold a bill of goods. I want my money back. All right, that's awesome. Man, it's so much fun. Thank you, Chuck, for helping them and Ashley getting that together. And all right, our second scripture lesson this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It dawned on me as this came up in lectionary. The first 3 weeks we did a series on Ephesians, but we didn't cover this particular passage. But it's Paul's prayer to the community that invokes a lot of those same themes that we talked about in those sermons as well, about community and God's gift and grace and, of course, the gospel. So in this letter that would be circulated to lots of different churches, reminding each church of the gospel and how that works for them, Paul lifts up this prayer that begins in the 15th verse. Praise, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints for this reason. I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for those who believe according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So it struck me, maybe some of you heard a news report of a survey surveying America's Christianity this past week. It's a repeat of one that was done about 10 years ago. And as news services do, they catch up on these surveys, and they need to take a particular angle, and so they highlight one or two things that may be of interest, and the more shocking, the better. In particular, in this recent survey of about 35,000 Americans, they extrapolated out to say, here are some percentages that are important. And they say, what percentage is Catholic, what percentage is Methodist, what percentage is Jewish, what percentage is Muslim. And there was a group that is of particular interest to it should be to us as well. A group that is declaring themselves to be unaffiliated with any religion. Those words are important, unaffiliated with any religion. 10 years ago, that percentage was about 16% of our country. Now it's 22%. So it's taken a pretty good rise, where the other percentages, for the most part, have stayed about the same or dipped slightly. But clearly, this unaffiliated group catches your ear, and you wonder, what does that mean? And more specifically, it has to deal especially with younger folks, those folks that are between 20 and 25 or 6. Only 56% of them declare themselves or would identify themselves as being Christian. To contrast that, the baby boomers are somewhere around 70%, and those that were born between 1928 and 1945, they come around about 85% declaring themselves to be Christian. All that to be said is that, wow, here's something that looks dramatic. What is it? Is Christianity failing and all of the drama that we get in the midst of that? But in one report, and this is where I want to go today, there in the Wall Street Journal, Jim, you shared this with me, and as I read through there, the thing that was most interesting was not the numbers to me, but it was this little storyline. Talking about, you know, as a newspaper would, here's a particular case, somebody that is declaring themselves to be unaffiliated. What does that look like? And let me just read this closing paragraph. Quote, many who are unaffiliated are joining or starting a church-like community without religion. Ms. Boyle is co-director of the Los Angeles chapter of Sunday Assembly. It's a, quote, God-free community that meets monthly. Listen, the gathering features music and secular talks and coffee, and members hold volunteer events to help the homeless and to clean up beaches, as well as having game nights and even Mother's Day brunches. Aww. Listen, the group keeps, quote, all the best bits of church, unquote, Ms. Boyle said. So is this true? Has Ms. Boyle's community captured all the best bits of church? Let's take one of what could be many different things even in this morning's scripture about our faith and about church and what these things mean, and let's see if Ms. Boyle is correct. Let's see if she's right that indeed in Mother's Day brunches that they have captured the very best of what church is. Are you with me? Okay. In Ephesians, I hope that you heard, I was trying to be intentional about it, that Paul prays that all the readers, all the believers may know the hope to which God has called them, to know the hope. So I'm going to talk a little bit, pulling one of these things out, about hope, what it means to have hope in terms of the scriptures. There are different kinds of hope we might relate to. One could have hope that says something is uncertain. Are you with me? I hope that that comes through. I hope something happens. You get the sense of that. It means we're not sure, but we're saying in the uncertainty that maybe it would happen. That's a kind of hope. There's also an optimistic hope. I know things will be well. I know that they're going to turn out well. Is that based on anything other than positive thought? Not really, but it is. I'm an optimist, and this is how I think things will go. So there's an optimistic kind of hope. But neither of those is what is a theological kind of hope that the scriptures talk about. Neither of those are what Paul is describing, because Pollyanna abounds in optimism, but Paul abounds in hope. So bear with me a little bit. It's a little thick, but it's so important, and I wish we could give a little more time to it, but it's so important we share this that we'll do the best that we can. The question becomes, why do we need hope at all? In particular, the kind of hope that the scriptures talk about, this living hope or the hope that we are called into. The reason that we need hope is because people suffer. Are you with me? There's suffering in lives. There are grief, there are trials. Paul's audience would have particularly been persecuted, threatened with death, beatings, all of the things that come with a community that was in danger. So their suffering was not only the daily sufferings of humanity, but also a refined persecution against them. So this is the context in which Paul is saying and talking about a living hope. So we're talking about a hope that is in response to suffering, and a hope that apparently the scripture writers share with us is important and, in fact, is essential and is classified as perhaps the greatest gift that we have. More to follow on that in a minute. What I want you to think about briefly in hope, in terms of hope, is to think about why and how it impacts your life. And one of the best brief studies of that is to think about a work of Viktor Frankl, who was interred in a concentration camp in World War II. Some of you are familiar with his writings. And this, he was a trained psychiatrist. So he was in the midst of this. He was studying how people grasp with that, all sorts of insights about how humanity deals with such an unbelievably horrible situation. But when it comes to hope, he said, this is how people fall. When concentration camp happens and everything is stripped away to the core foundation, he witnessed this. Many persons respond by becoming brutal. I'm going to get mine, look out for ourselves, and turn almost animal towards one another. So very combative until they die. Some inmates just shut down. They simply realize at some point hope is gone in their mind, and their bodies physiologically just stop. And he shares examples of that he witnessed. Some say, well, if hold on to a picture of their life, some tangible things in life, although finite things, their position in society, their family, the possessions that they had, their rank, their vocation, and would say, if I can just survive this, I'll get all of those things back. And so they survived based on a hope of restoration in the life that they knew. But what they came to discover, very tragically, many of them, is when they were freed from the camp, their life was not returned the way that it was. And that crushing blow of not getting what they held their hope out for, they would get sick and die very quickly as well. So very tragic, very difficult. But there was a small group, many of them that conferred with Victor in the midst of this, and he challenged them to live into a hope that gives life, that is meaning for life, that is bigger or greater than ourselves. For instance, this. Look, Victor might tell them, there is your family who has passed away, God, whatever you want to pick, there is persons important to you looking down on you, expecting you to do well, they have faith in you, something like that. Cling to that which is outside. So that, well, I'm not doing it for myself, but I'm doing it for someone else. Are you with me? Okay, so, and they weren't happy, but they had some sort of buoyancy. But he looked at the sense of that ultimate hope determines how you handle the now. And that's what's so important today. Where your hope is placed, what gives you hope, what you trust to be hopeful, is what you have to move through the sufferings of your life and the tragedies that happen. So where that is laid down in your life determines the way that you move through it or the inability to move through it. But the most telling thing to be aware of, and particularly connected to this passage, is that if you make any finite thing your hope, for instance, if you make your job or your family, your person, in other words, my hope is in staying healthy, or if you make a possession your ultimate hope, that those finite things will eventually all disappear. If you live long enough, you'll experience the stripping away of all of those. And that's what suffering comes from, the stripping away of those things that give you hope, the suffering, the stripping away of the things in which you've placed your life. Concentration camp does it immediately, but life does it over time. We're all destined. Look around. We can all look at ourselves in the mirror and say that we're headed in a place that is not the same as it was, you know, 10 years ago or 15 years. You know, we move forward. That's the truth of life. And so beware what it is that you put your hope in, because when suffering comes, you will have that to hold on to. And the question becomes, will it be enough? Apparently, in the, you know, Sunday assembly group, they will have to come up with some things that are enough hope, because the only thing that they will profess to claim to is themselves or their life or the experiences or the circumstances of life. All right, that just kind of puts hope in a perspective. Here's what is so important about us, and we can compare then, I guess, to the other gathering this way. How does this living hope, this hope that we're called into, how does it work? What are the nuts and bolts of it? 1 Peter's gospel or epistle says this, that in suffering you will greatly rejoice in this living hope. Present tense, that while you are suffering, you will greatly rejoice. And it goes on, although now you have suffering and grief. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Listen, he says that at the same time that there is great suffering in the body of Christ, there is equally great rejoicing. We rejoice and suffer at the same time. And the average person says, well, that's impossible to have hope. Either things are good and I'm not suffering and I can be hopeful, or things are really bad, but I can't be rejoicing when things are bad, and I can't rejoice when I'm suffering. I can't rejoice at that moment. That doesn't make sense. It's one or the other. So it's like circumstance, health or family or job. The joy becomes based on your circumstance. If things are going well, I'm happy. And we just discussed why that one doesn't work, right? Because those circumstances always change. Now, most Christians don't really grab a hold of this hope that Paul and Peter are talking about either, because we don't believe what 1 Peter says in verse 6, that there's great rejoicing and great sorrow at the same time. We say something like this: I'm not supposed to be in agony because I'm just praising the Lord. Do you hear what I'm saying? Have you ever heard somebody say, have you said that to somebody? Well, I know it's tough, but I'm just praising the Lord. It's not going to affect me in this great suffering as my arms falling off or whatever the case is. Jesus didn't say this. Jesus didn't hang on the cross and go, it's really not so bad up here because I'm just praising the Lord. No. Jesus suffered. We suffer. And the answer to that is not simply just praise the Lord. That doesn't make any sense, and it certainly doesn't address what the gospel talks about, what our scriptures talk about. Because the new birth, the church that Paul and Peter are talking about, the experience of the Spirit descending that we read in our first scripture, that Jesus said, the Father is sending you who he promised, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the new birth that Nicodemus heard about, the essence of being indwelt with the Lord, changes the relationship between joy and sorrow. It's different from any other person in the world that does not have the indwelling of God. The relationship between these two things are mysteriously, but metaphysically, different. It's changed. Where joy and sorrow seem opposites, they actually, sorrow enhances joy, according to the scriptures. They point out, like gold in a fire becomes shinier, so too does our human experience indwelt with the Holy Lord, that somehow, and we'll talk about it, somehow sorrow can make joy be more rich. Why is this? Well, it's this way, because sorrow, when it encounters the Holy Spirit, we can experience it, but it drives us deeper into Christ. It drives us deeper to God. It drives us in our spirit more closely connected. And when we are more closely connected, the joy of the Lord fills our soul. It doesn't make us, well, it makes us both sorrowful and completely happy. Both at the same time. I don't know that this happens in the Assembly of Sunday or whatever it's called. But in our life, that's how it works. Both sorrow and joy at the same time. Why? Well, sort of like this. When you experience sorrow, when you experience like a bad breakup, there's a couple things we do if we're not indwelt with the Spirit. We either get angry or we run to indifference. Let me give you an example. Girlfriend breaks up, been together a long time, it's really painful, and you go, ah, women. Right? I'm just going to be angry at everybody. I'm going to not be sorrowful. It hurts, but I don't want to say that it hurts. I'm just going to be angry. Ah, women. Or indifferent. Ah, she wasn't that great anyway. Right? Those are two ways of dealing with sorrow that are not spiritual ways, but the way that the world is stuck with until they're indwelt with the Lord. And that's not very helpful, because here's what happens: is our heart gets hard. Anger and indifference harden our hearts. Sorrow strikes, suffering comes in our place, and our hearts become hard if we move to anger or indifference. But the Spirit works different. The Spirit opens our hearts and softens our hearts, because we can embrace fully in the suffering or the sorrow, because it will not destroy us. And not only will it not destroy us, but it at the same time is bringing the Holy Spirit of rejoicing joy into our life. We're growing closer to the Lord, and we're able to fully engage in the suffering. So it works this way. We don't say to one another, oh, it was just the Lord's will that this bad thing happened. Get over it. We say, oh my God, I can be completely compassionate with your suffering. My heart can break over and over in suffering with you. I don't have to run. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to act like I'm better, smarter, or that I'm holier, and so therefore it doesn't affect me. No, we enter fully, and we experience the depths and the power and the passion of another person's life. And We can do that because at the same time, our hearts are open and we're experiencing the passion, the love, the joy, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the love of Jesus Christ in a way that instills us and restores us. And we become filled with a life that matters. We're not stuck to little colloquialisms or snippets that get us through in mask. Our hearts are open, so our life becomes interesting maybe for the first time. Because we encounter other persons as God encounters them. And we're filled with the experience and the life and the juice of life. That's what the gospel say. Is that what your life looks like? Is that how you approach suffering? Is that how the Lord has opened it for you? Because that's what the promise is. And as Peter says, it's not someday. He says, while you are suffering, you are also rejoicing. Both present tense. Well, how do we get this? We get it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like Peter said, that's where the power comes from. It's from the same power that raised Christ from the dead indwells in us. And this hope is our ultimate wealth. They talk about the ultimate wealth, treasure stored up in heaven, all these things kept safe and secure. Listen, the scriptures say there's an inheritance that can never perish, kept in heaven, utterly safe. It's utterly guaranteed. Nothing that anybody can do, not even you, can take away this gift that is laid up for you in heaven. Wow. Do you know what that gift is? Do you know? I mean, it's all over the scriptures. You got it. You know what it is? It's hope. Listen. Peter says this way. He says, When Jesus is revealed in full glory, those who believe, praise, glory, and honor is kept for you. Listen carefully. When Jesus revealed in glory, the scriptures say this, that you are viewed by Jesus as being perfect and beautiful and amazing. Your identity has been changed, that you are enveloped in acclamation from God, that you are perfect. In other words, this, Jesus, what he took upon him was our sin. And what came upon us is the glory that belongs to Jesus. And the scripture says, I've kept for you in Christ that. That's how God sees you from now and forever. And it can never be taken away. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is the word of the King? Do you believe that this is your life? Do you view others this way? Or does it sound like religion? Listen, do you know the difference between religion and the gospel? Paul says that as you look on the Lord, you come to know it. But listen, religion is this. Religion says, I give God a righteous record. I try my best. I try to live a good life, and therefore he owes me. I'm going to work hard all my life and be good, and I'll save myself because the Lord can't help but love me. But gospel says this, God gives me a righteous record in Jesus, and therefore I live a completely free life in him. Paul says, I pray that as the Spirit dwells you, your eyes of your heart will be open, and you'll just understand this. And there are those in this room who know this. There are those who know this, but you know what? There are others who know it or think it, but do not feel it or understand it or do not know how to activate it. So let me take a couple minutes just to open this for you. Because we say, you know what? Is it possible? I know that should be that way, but I don't think I'm handling my suffering too well. Has anybody ever said that? Have you ever said that about your own situation? I know I should be different, it should be different, but I don't think I'm handling it too well. Not if that's ever felt that way. Some of you have experienced suffering. All right. The two things that do not work are this. One, Lord, send down your power. Some random vague is what I'm looking for. This wide, it's too unfocused. It's too out there. Send me your power. That doesn't work. Or, when I die, all things will be good in heaven. Someday when I'm dead. Well, who wishes for their death? That isn't realistic. Neither of those is helpful for suffering. They may be true, but they're not helpful for suffering. Now, the scriptures say this. Paul says, as you come to know him, as you come to know Jesus, Or Peter says, if you don't look at the abstract, look at Jesus until you, by the Spirit's power, until you love him. This is how it's activated. And this is maybe the most important thing that I will ever say to you. That it is not a reasonable, thought out, logical argument of knowing that Jesus exists that makes any difference in your life. It is knowing Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, that makes a difference. And that in no way is mean or outcasting or shutting off or shutting out people. It is simply the truth of our faith because Christ came to love the world. And he came to be with us. How did Jesus handle his suffering? This is, I hope, transformational for you. Listen. Is Jesus, what was his living hope? What was the gift laid up for him that allowed him to go to the cross? Isaiah 53 says this. It says that the results of his suffering justified many. His living hope is us. Jesus was so overwhelmingly excited about the idea of being with us connected eternally. He was so excited that he would go through anything. We are Jesus' living hope. What would make Jesus' spirit come alive and go through suffering? You. His love for you. His desire to be with you. His desire to be with us. His relationship with you. Intense relationship. That stoked his fire. And you know what? When you, through the Spirit, actually understand and believe that his living hope, that you are his living hope, that's what makes your living hope. A personalized love of him. This is not about mansions. It is about a shepherd. Is it about a lover? It is about a prince. It is about a king with open arms for you. For you. And that approval, listen, that approval that you want so desperately that it just makes you shake and that you are sucking out of everybody else in your life, or that wealth that you really want that you're sucking out of everybody else's life, or that honor that you want that you're sucking out of everybody else's life because you want it so badly. It's going to come on you wide open. And when you are born into that spirit, you will have received exactly what you were built for. And all those things of wealth and power and appeal and approval that drive us nuts, and we even conduct our business sometimes in the church that way. Man, people of the Spirit, they don't need that from each other because they have it all. Eternally, untouchable, sealed in heaven, present in your life today, never can go away, heart for people, for situations, for suffering, a hope that is beyond. And this melts their heart. Is your heart soft or hard? You think you know the gospel and your heart is hard? You don't know Jesus. And this isn't about fundamentalist or liberal. This is about the truth of the gospel that has been done for you. Now, I've taken extra time today, but can you begin to see that Mother's Day brunches and doing good deeds is not the same as being in the body of Christ? Do you want the pain in your life? Do you want the pain in your life to bring you closer to Jesus and to live in a hope that is eternal? Or do you want to live in fear? This is what we do here. This is how we are here. This is how it works together. And Jesus gave it for you. And you know what? Finally, it's Ascension Sunday. And you could doubt that. And you could say, you know what? That just is somebody's idea. But I promise you this. Why in the world did Jesus Christ stand with all of his believers after God had raised him from the dead, telling them this truth, having prayed that this would be the case for them, and then actually go to sit at the right hand of God the Father and say, I'm in charge of all things, and you just saw it. This is not a philosophy. This is a person. And you're born into that. And the way to be there is to simply look at Jesus and love him until it comes upon you. There's no other rule for church. There's no other solution than that. Thanks be to God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.